Please take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father's to you." So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel his wife said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. As we come to chapter 21, I want to remind you how that chapter ends. That chapter ends with King Ahab being sullen and displeased. And we find in chapter 21 that there is another event, something that happens that also causes King Ahab to be sullen and displeased. What had caused him to be sullen and displeased in chapter 20 was the word of the prophet which said to him, "Because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." So it was because of the word of prophet, a word of destruction, in relationship to King Ahab and his family, that the king was sullen. And wouldn't you be sullen and displeased if a prophet told you that God's wrath was going to fall upon you and that you would die and your family would be destroyed along with you? In chapter 21, we have the king displeased because he wants something that he can't have. And so when he can't get what he wants, he goes to his bedroom and he sulks. He lays down on his bed and like a 2-year-old, he pouts because he can't have the vineyard that he wants. Now we're meant to see in chapters 20 and 21 a contrast. There is a contrast in King Ahab's behavior and treatment toward the wicked pagan Syrian king, who he treated with kindness and mercy, although it was God's appointment for that king suffer destruction. And so he treated with kindness one whom God had marked out for cruelty. And in chapter 20, we see a contrast with the king treating one cruelly, one of his own people, a brother Israelite. We see him treating cruelly his own brother Israelite and showing him no mercy. What a shame it is when God's people treat pagan people better than they do their own brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a huge lesson that we learn as we think about these two chapters and see the contrast in Ahab's treatment. Oftentimes we are kinder, we're more gentle, we're more merciful, we're more benevolent, we're more caring toward those outside the family of God than we are toward those who are inside the family of God. Yes, the Bible tells us that we are to be good to all men, but it tells us that we have a particular responsibility to be good to those who are the household of faith. While we are to love all men, the Bible tells us that we are to love each other in the family of God fervently from the heart. And so it is a shame when God's people treat those who are not members of God's family better than they do those that are the members of God's family. And that's what we have in King Ahab. Chapter 21 begins with the words, "It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." Verse 1 tells us that there was this vineyard that was located in a prime spot, a prime location, as far as the king was concerned. It was a vineyard next to the palace of the king. It was a vineyard that he had apparently his eye on. It was a vineyard that was pleasing in his sight, not only because of its location, but probably also because of its productivity. And as he looked at that vineyard day after day, he became possessed with the idea of having that vineyard for himself. But in order for him to have the vineyard, he would have to go to the man who owned the vineyard, who owned that piece of land. And so he does. And the man who owns its name is Naboth. And so Ahab says to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden. You're using it for a vineyard. You're growing grapes. But I would like to have it that I could grow vegetables. I want it for a vegetable garden." And so he makes a business proposition to Naboth. And as you listen to this, it sounds very reasonable and very fair. He says to Naboth, "Because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it." So he's saying, here's the deal. Let's exchange vineyards. I've got a vineyard. You got a vineyard. Your vineyard is next to my palace. It would be more accessible for me to have that vineyard. Let's exchange vineyards. In fact, the vineyard I will give you will be better than your vineyard. It'll be even bigger and more productive. Or, if that doesn't suit you, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. Now that sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? Ahab could have gone to Naboth and seized the vineyard. And it would not have been unlike him to have done such a thing, because we know him to be a wicked, ungodly king. But he doesn't seize the vineyard. He makes this offer to Naboth, and Naboth replies, "God forbid. God forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." In other words, he says, "No dice. Not gonna do it. It's not going to be yours. It belongs to my family. And because it belongs to my family, and because it has been given to be to my family by God, it is not mine to do with as I please." You see, the reason that Naboth refused the king's offer is because Naboth knew the Bible. And Naboth would not compromise the Word of God to please the king. What does the Word of God say? Well, the Word of God says that the property of Israel belongs to God, and that God has given that property to each tribe, and they are not to sell it. We read in Leviticus 25:23, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." This is God speaking. "For you are strangers and sojourners with me." And Numbers 36:7, "So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." And so Naboth is thinking biblically. Naboth has a biblical worldview. Naboth's mind has been informed by the Scripture. And because Naboth knew the Scripture and because he loved God, he was not going to break the law of God. He was not going to compromise. You see, Naboth at this point had a choice. And his choice was this. He could either please the king of Israel by exchanging or selling his property, his vineyard, or he could please the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords by being obedient to the word that king and that Lord had given to his servants. And Naboth chose to stand on that word and not compromise. He wasn't going to compromise the word of God to please the king. He was not going to compromise the word of God so that he might benefit financially from that compromise. Here was a man who loved God more than he loved money. And he took his stand on the Word of God. Well, you think that Ahab, since he is the king of Israel, would know the Bible as well and think, "Wow, this is a godly man. This must be one of those 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." But Ahab doesn't care a thing about the Word of God and about what the Word of God says. So, we read in verse 4, "Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned his face to the wall." That's a song. "And he turned his face and would eat no food. And he surely sang to himself," the song that Linda Ronstadt sang years ago, "poor, poor, poor me, poor, poor, pitiful me." He felt sorry for himself. He felt sorry for himself because he wanted something that was out of his reach. Or was it? Well, when you've got a wife like Jezebel, she can make things happen. And she did. Verse 5 begins with, "But Jezebel." Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He answered and said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered and said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Well, you notice that in the king's answer to Jezebel, that he doesn't state precisely what Naboth said. And Naboth said he wasn't going to give the inheritance of his fathers to the king. Isn't that the way it is when we want something? We shortchange the truth, or we don't tell the whole truth. We try to manipulate things so that the person that we're talking to about this particular issue or this idea or whatever will take our side. Well, Jezebel took his side. She says, "Now exercise authority over Israel." She's saying to him, in essence, "For crying out loud, you're the king! You're the one in authority here! Why are you on your bed, not eating and sullen? Take what you want! Rise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful." And then she says, "Since you won't exercise authority and take the vineyard, I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And so, she wrote letters in Ahab's name. She sealed them with his seal. Here she is guilty of forgery. She is writing a letter and sending that letter as though it was written by her husband. She sent the letter to the elders and to the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." Well, if the king couldn't and wouldn't take the property himself, his wife has this brilliant idea of how she might get the property for him. And she is setting Naboth up. And she says in her letter that when Naboth is seated, that is, he's going to be seated for judgment, when he is seated, get two scoundrels, two guys who have no problem telling lies. Get two scoundrels before him to bear witness. Why two? Well, because how many witnesses does it take to confirm something? It takes two or three witnesses. "You have blasphemed," this is the charge, "you have blasphemed God." Let me ask you a question. Had he blasphemed? That is a bald-faced lie. He had not blasphemed God in the least. And the king, had he blasphemed the king? Had he spoken ill of the king? No. It was a lie. Then what are they supposed to do? Then take him out, that is, outside the city, and stone him that he may die. Now, as you read that, and as you read then how that plays out in verses 11 and following. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. The two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. They took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Who does that make you think of? And what does that make you think of? Does it make you think of Christ? And what happened to Jesus? Naboth was going to be accused by false witnesses. What happened to Jesus? He was accused by false witnesses. Jesus was accused of blaspheming God. Did Jesus ever blaspheme the Lord? No. Jesus was accused of blaspheming the king. Jesus was taken outside the city. And what happened to him outside the city? He was put to death. And so what we have in relationship to Naboth is the same thing we have in relationship to Jesus, and that is a great injustice. And that is a reminder to us as we think about Naboth and as we think about Jesus. That is a reminder to us that as we live in a fallen world, we can expect injustice. We live in a time where people talk a lot about social justice. And they get all worked up about social justice. But when it comes to the people of God, justice goes out the window. God's people are often accused falsely of things they are not guilty of. Or in relationship to those sins that they remind our culture of, they're accused of something, again, they are not guilty of. They're accused of hatred, of hating those. No, it is in love that we preach the truth and call people to repentance. And we can expect grave injustices to be done to the people of God, and grave injustices are being done more overseas than they are here. Naboth was put to death. And when Naboth was stoned outside the city, and the word came back to Jezebel, Jezebel then communicated that to Ahab and says in verse 15, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. Good news, hubby! The vineyard is yours. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that Ahab got up and said to his wife, what in the world have you done? No. He got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So now he had what he wanted. Besides the lesson of injustice toward the righteous, there are a couple of other lessons that we can learn from this episode. One is that coveting, and we should know this already, coveting is a great sin, and that left unchecked, it can and will lead to other sins. Ahab coveted a vineyard. And what did that lead to? It led to the actions of his wife, who lied. It led to the death of an innocent man. When it comes to coveting, I'm afraid that coveting is oftentimes viewed like the sin of gossip that we talked about this morning. It's one of the lesser sins. We know it's part of the Ten Commandments, but it's at the tail end. It's the last one. It's number 10. When we think of the last commandment, perhaps, like we think of a basketball player who is on the end of the bench, who never or very rarely gets in the game. He doesn't account for much. And we think of the last commandment sometimes like that. We pay little attention to it. But that warning not to covet is a warning that we should take seriously, because if we do not, and if we covet, and if we let our coveting take hold of us and run amok, I guarantee you it will lead to other things. It will lead to lying. And if you want something bad enough, it can lead to stealing, to taking what doesn't belong to you. Why? Just because you want it. And then if you want it as badly as Ahab wanted it, and as badly as Jezebel wanted it for Ahab, it can lead to murder. Coveting is a sin. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 6:13, says this: from the least of them, that is, judgment has been pronounced upon the people of God. From the least of them, even the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. One of the big sins for which the people of God were judged was the sin of coveting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the sin of coveting is one of the sins that is in the list of sins that Paul says that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says that coveting is idolatry, because when you covet, you desire something God hasn't given you, and you desire it more than you desire Him. And so coveting is a great, great sin. But the other thing we learn from this passage is how important it is to make the right choice in terms of who you marry. Ahab was an Israelite. As an Israelite, who was he supposed to marry? He was supposed to marry an Israelite. But he went outside of Israel. He married the daughter of a pagan king. He married an idol worshiper. And what did she do? She turned his heart to idolatry. And in the end, she does something that is a grave sin. Idolatry is as well, but she is guilty of murder. But in her guilt, of murder. Her husband is also guilty as well, because he was more than happy to receive what she had gotten from that murder. We read in verse 25, "But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord." Now listen to this. If you think the person you marry doesn't make any difference, one way or the other, spiritually speaking, listen to this. "Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." That is, instead of leading her husband into greater godliness, instead of leading her husband into the worship of Jehovah, instead of leading her husband into contentment with what he had, she stirred him up. And she encouraged him to greater and greater sin. And so, it does matter who you marry, young people. We said that before, but let me say it again. You're supposed to marry in the Lord. Because the person you marry will either spiritually be a detriment to you, or will encourage you to greater godliness. But there will be no neutrality. It will be one thing or the other. And chances are very great that if you marry an ungodly person, that person will lead you away from God. Occasionally God in His mercy does convert the partner of a Christian who married unwisely, but that doesn't happen very often. More often than not, that non-Christian leads their spouse away from God. But husband or wife who is godly and marries a godly spouse, those two can be an encouragement to each other in terms of their walk with God. And so, young people, choose your friends wisely, because perhaps it will be from that circle of friends that your spouse will come from. Choose your friends wisely. Choose those friends that are going to encourage your spiritual maturity. Choose those friends who will encourage you toward godliness. Choose those friends that love God. And then choose the one who, when you marry, choose the one that is a member of the household of faith. These are serious warnings. The seriousness of the sin of coveting, the seriousness of marrying outside the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are slow to learn, and we need at times to be taught things several times before we finally catch on. Father, all of us should know by now the importance of the company that we keep. And yet, Father, oftentimes we find ourselves making poor choices in relationship to that company. We make friends with those outside the faith, and oftentimes it is those very friends that lead us away from You. And Father, there are times when even godly young people choose unwisely in terms of their mate and marry those who are not Christians. And Father, we have heard the sad tale over and over again of those who have done such a thing as to how that has turned out. Father, I pray that You would give our young adults, particularly, wisdom, that they might choose their friends wisely, and that they might choose who they court wisely. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be those who would stand up in times of injustice. And we pray, Father, that our desire, above all else, would be to please the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help us to stand upon the Word of God, and help us not to be moved from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.